The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Amen. You can be seated. This morning, we're going to continue briefly in our Advent series, and we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles and you're willing to turn with me to Acts chapter 9, this is going to be, for many of you, a familiar story as we've been walking through this idea of the kingdom coming to earth in Jesus Christ. When Jesus is here, he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so what does it mean that the kingdom is, in one sense, already here and not yet fully here? And how do we live and navigate in this life in the time between? And we've been enjoying moments in the book of Acts that have demonstrated the real beauty of the power of the presence of the kingdom of God. And this morning, we want to see just how amazing it is to enjoy once again the very purposes of the kingdom of God at work in this world. And we see that through this familiar story of a guy named Saul who comes to understand and repent and believe in the beauty of Jesus Christ. This is the Apostle Paul's conversion story. This is the story of him coming from death to life, out of darkness into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. And we're thankful because what we do is we get to see in the Apostle Paul's conversion to faith in Christ and the reorienting of his entire life around the gospel purpose that the Lord had given to him. Everything changes. One could argue you and I are sitting here today because of what God did in the Apostle Paul's life. We have much to be grateful for. And how amazing is it to actually see this story the week before Christmas in the anticipation of Advent? Because what it does is it reframes our understanding of the power of Christmas morning. It reframes our understanding of the beauty of what God was doing in the great arc that overrides the entire book of Scripture. That this little baby who was going to come in such humble means was going to fulfill every promise God had made about him and through him to bring absolute redemptive change to time and history in the world that God had created and loved. That's amazing to consider, right? This lowly child in a manger is going to have a profound impact on why you and I are sitting here today, and it's all going to come to light. And you're going to get to hold against the scene of Jesus's birth, the power of Jesus's resurrected life intersecting the lives of those who are far from God. And that's magnificent to think about. It's a fitting story to explore as it becomes this tangible, palpable reminder of why the humble birth of the little baby in a manger would soon become the most life-altering, history-changing, worship-worthy good news of all time. And I think as we read through Acts chapter 9 this morning, I'd love for us to just kind of have hanging in our minds this one big idea that absolutely nothing can threaten or thwart the kingdom purposes of God or his overwhelming gift of grace. As we read through Acts chapter 9, in light of the events of this week, in light of our anticipation of the baby who comes, who is the promised Messiah, who is the Prince of Peace and the everlasting King. As we behold in our minds and in our hearts the celebration of his coming, we hold it against this great promise. Absolutely nothing can threaten or thwart the kingdom purposes of God or his overwhelming gift of grace. Now, before we jump into Acts chapter 9 to read it together, I want to ask three questions, and I just want to sit them before us, and then we'll come back to them together. And these are the three questions that I want us to consider this morning. One is this: who are you currently praying for by name that is far from God but close to you and yet seems like an impossible story for God to write? Redemption. Who are you currently praying for by name that is far from God, close to you, but it feels like it's an impossible story of redemption for God to write? Secondly, when's the last time that you wrote out your own story of grace, of God's grace at work in your life, changing you from the inside out, recreating you, giving you eternal life and hope, giving you righteousness you could have never achieved on your own, bringing joy and peace and a sense of a future glory to you that nothing in this world can ever steal or take away from you? When's the last time you ever wrote out that story of grace in your own life and then shared the good news of the gospel with someone close to you, far from God, by using even the power of God's grace at work in your own life? And then lastly, do you remember in the text of Scripture a guy named Ananias? If I say his name, do you go, "Ah, I know exactly who that is"? Let's just sit with those questions for a moment while we read through Acts chapter 9 together, starting in verse 1. Luke, giving this detailed description of the ministry of the Spirit and the Word and the power of God in the gospel throughout the story of Acts, says this in Acts chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is the way of Jesus, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision, and a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." Verse 13, but Ananias answered. I like to imagine that Ananias says, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came to me, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priest? But Paul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. This is the word of the Lord. What a remarkable, beautiful, meaningful, powerful story of God's great love for us. What a profound reminder that nothing can actually threaten or thwart the kingdom purposes of God. And what a staggering picture of the unfailing, unflinching, unrelenting mercy and grace of our God toward us all. I think part of the real power in the story is to consider kind of the rhythm of what Luke tells us. First, you get who Saul was. Then, in a sense, you get a glimpse of who Jesus really is. And then you see who Saul becomes. And then you watch what Jesus does. At first, you see who Saul was. Look at those first few verses again. This is Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, desiring to track down anyone in the way of Jesus, bind them, bring them back so that he may persecute and or kill them. That's who Saul was. If you've been following along with the reading plan that we've been following this year, you've re-entered the book of Acts throughout Advent, which has been a really kind of beautiful addition to our study in the series. And you've read through recently Stephen's stoning. Do you know who was there championing the stoning of Stephen? Saul. Saul was actively, aggressively, murderously opposed to God's kingdom. Everything Saul did was in opposition to the glory of God and the purposes of God. His whole life was marked and defined by that. If there was an impossible story of grace, it was Saul. And you see that even the posture of his heart as he sets out on his way to Damascus is what? Murder. Hatred, evil, seeking to undo anything and everything associated with Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Now you can step back and acknowledge all that had filled into Saul's perspective of this moment, but you also have to stop and consider this was who Saul was at his core. He had defined his life by this opposition. The second thing that Luke so graciously allows us to see in this story is who Jesus really is. We've had this idea as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. That was the short, that's what the disciples called him. What's up, Mac? We've seen this concept of Jesus as the servant, savior, king. He humbles himself. He is full of grace and mercy. He tends to serve first. He demonstrates a posture of humility that no one can quite comprehend fully. And what you begin to discover here is that you get a glimpse, and I get a glimpse, of who Jesus is as he meets Saul as he is. it says that when he's approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, this is intriguing, right? Because Saul's not actually physically persecuting Jesus. Jesus isn't here. He's ascended to heaven. Now, there's a long and additional time we could spend thinking about the implications that Jesus identifies with his bride, the church, in such a way that to persecute one that belongs to Christ is to persecute Christ. To suffer on behalf of Christ is to be known in and identify with the suffering of Christ. So there's a real power to be seen here that Jesus says to Saul, hey, just so you know, all of these people you're gathering up for yourself in persecution, all the people you seek to kill and have killed, all the applause you've given while you stood by and watched them die for my sake has been done to me. If you've ever doubted if Jesus understands and associates himself with your suffering and your pain and your heartache, this is such a moment to be reminded that Jesus says, what is done unto you, I feel, I know, I experience myself with you. And I think there's a real helpful reminder in the subtle words of the powerful light that comes from heaven and approaches Saul and confronts his opposition to the kingdom of God and simply says to him, why are you persecuting me? Saul cries out, Lord, who is this? Lord? It's a question like, who is this? And Jesus answers, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Everything in your life built in opposition to the things of God, everything you're doing, every way you're orienting your life, every decision you're making is actually standing in opposition to me. It's me you are against. It's me you're persecuting. To be bound to Christ by faith, to belong to Christ by faith, and to be a part of his body as a beloved son or daughter is no small thing when Jesus shows up to those who persecute you, the church, those who are in his name by faith, those who belong to him as beloved sons and daughters, and says, stop persecuting me on their behalf. But it also demonstrates something really important for us to see as we consider the babe who would come on that fateful Christmas morning. Jesus is unrelenting in the pursuit of those he loves. And the stretch and the breadth and the depth of his love does not know the kind of bounds we typically put on it. So who does Saul become? Saul goes to this house blinded. He can't see. His eyes are open, but he can't see. He sits there for 3 days praying, not eating or drinking anything. In the meantime, God's doing something in the heart of another to come be a part, a critical part, an essential part of Saul's story, Ananias. Paul waits, sits, listens to the Lord, because the Lord told him, hey, somebody's going to come. And they're going to pray over you. You're going to regain your sight. They're going to lay hands on you. You're going to regain your sight. In the meantime, he's working over here on the heart of Ananias. And can't you just at least empathize with Ananias' skepticism, suspicion? When the Lord shows up and says, hey, by the way, the most famed person to persecute the church and kill those who follow the way of Jesus is in town in a house, and I want you to go pray for him. Like, if anybody deserved to have a Jonah moment, it was Ananias, right? Peace out. Thanks. I'm pretty sure you're saying something else. So, or do what he did. Are you sure? I mean, that's a fair question. It's a fair question to consider. Did you say who I think you said? Do you mean what I think you mean? Are you asking me to do what I think you're asking me to do? But I love what happens. He says, yes. Yes, I want you to go. But listen to what he says. Go, For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Ananias, at this moment, hears the Lord say, yes, I know who he is or who he was. I know what I'm doing. I know how I want you to be involved. And I know what's going to come of this. Go. Verse 17 gives no implication of anything else that is communicated between the Lord and Ananias. Verse 17 says, so Ananias departed, entered the house. Just sit with that for one more second. He wrestles with the Lord about how God might use him to go be a part of opening the heart and eyes and understanding of this persecutor of the church, Saul, that he might be filled with the Spirit, that God has purposes and plans to use even the most famous opposer to the kingdom of God. And he wrestles that out with the Lord, and the Lord answers and gives his response to Ananias. And verse 17 says, Ananias left, went to the house, and did exactly what the Lord told him to do. Laying hands on him, he said to him, Brother Saul. I love that. I don't know what or where God revealed what he did to Ananias about what had happened in Saul's life. All I know is that he's trusting enough in what God has told him to walk in with the assumption now that God is up to something in Saul's life, that he addresses him as a brother. There's much to be gained here and not enough time to unpack it, but there's enough time for us to at least acknowledge this. We, myself included, have a tendency to be first skeptical of the work of God's grace in the hearts of hard, difficult stories of people's history and past and lives. And we, of all people, have a tendency to question the validity of God's grace at work in people. As a matter of fact, some of us, myself included, have wrestled that down even in the lives of our own children. Oh, God, have you really done it? Have you really? Is this real? Is this? And we move with a posture of hesitancy, suspicion, and almost unbelief that God could do what God says he's capable of doing in the hearts of other people. And Ananias seems to go with the assumption, of course God would do such a thing. Of course God would show his power in this way. Of course God would write this story of grace. Brother Saul. And he lays his hands on him. And he says, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. He was baptized. He rose and he was baptized. He took food in. He was strengthened. And for some days, he just goes around declaring the good news of Jesus Christ. And people are astonished. And this is just the beginning of a history-changing, world reshaping story of grace that proclaims good news. And all the world, all the fulfillment of everything God had promised, everything Jesus said would come to bear, so much of what Jesus says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 is going to get lived out through the life of the Apostle Paul, who Saul would become. Jesus, then, what he does is he expands his kingdom purposes through the world, through the once biggest threat to his kingdom. Who was Saul? He persecuted the church with zeal like no other. Who was Jesus? A servant and savior king, unrelenting in the pursuit of his people. Who does Saul become? A redeemed child of God, transformed with renewed zeal to now make known the good news of Jesus Christ throughout the world, particularly the Gentile world. What does Jesus do? Expands every kingdom purpose and promise throughout the world through the once biggest threat to his kingdom, because absolutely nothing can threaten or thwart the kingdom promises of God or his overwhelming gift of grace. So I return to the three questions with you this morning. The first is simply this. Who are you currently praying for by name that is far from God, but close to you, that seems like an impossible redemption story for God to write? The truth is, for some of you, maybe many of you, you will see those people this week. Because for whatever reason, in God's great providence, family members sometimes are the hardest stories to believe that God can change and that he might use us to be a conduit of that grace. It's tough. There's a lot of layers to that. There's a lot of reasons for that. We've all felt that. We've all seen that. We've all experienced that. Every once in a while, you get these moments where you're reminded of this kind of power in those kinds of stories. Sure, there are others outside of family. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But even within the last few months, I recalled a story from some dear friends, some brothers who are involved in ministry, one who attends our Simpsonville campus, and telling the story of their father who had prayed for a man for 50 years. 50 years. Who in the last weeks of his life submitted his life to Jesus Christ and entered into eternity as a child of God. I hope that this is a compelling reminder to stay in the faithful, long-suffering, enduring posture of prayer for those people that seem like impossible stories of grace for God to write. Might this serve as a needed and wonderful reminder that God can redeem even the perceived greatest enemies to his kingdom. And may this be a joy-filling, faith-empowering reminder to keep pleading with the Lord to show his redeeming power in the lives of the people that we love and are praying for by name, and to use us in any way, shape, or form that he sees fit to proclaim the good news and to speak of this Jesus who is unrelenting in his love for those who are far from him. What would it look like to grab the story of the Apostle Paul, once known as Saul, and cling to it as we pray for those who feel like impossible stories of redemption? To even pray the words here, some of the words of life in Acts chapter 9. Secondly, when's the last time you wrote out your own story of grace and shared the good news of the gospel with someone who was near to you, but far from God? When's the last time you took time to pin down your own story where God's grace invaded your life, intersected your opposition to God, came into your heart and revolutionized and recreated and made new the desires of your heart and the story of your life? A work in progress? Absolutely. That's why you keep pinning it. That's why you keep telling it. That's why you keep finding ways to share it. That's why you keep inviting people to see it, because God doesn't stop his work of grace, and he won't until it's finished. And I know that our stories are not primary. It's the good news of the gospel. Of course that's true. But if you don't come to this text and get reminded that sometimes God's beauty in the gospel is actually demonstrated and shown through your story of grace that God wrote, it all goes to him, it all points at him, but you get to invite people in to say, this is who God is. This was true of my life, and this was true of Jesus. And when those things intersected, this became true of my life, and this remains true of Jesus. Can I tell you about him? Can I show you him? Can I participate with him that you might see him? Never underestimate the story of redeeming grace that God is writing in your life, or the intentional ways that he might purpose or position your life among others around you to proclaim the good news of the gospel with great joy, that Jesus Christ was in fact born, that he lived a sinless life, that he died the death we deserve to die, that he rose victorious over sin and death and hell to offer eternal life and incomparable riches of grace and forgiveness to all who believe and repent of their sin and follow him. That he promises to come again and restore all things to himself and make all things new. Some of us go, I don't have a great story to tell. It's nothing like Saul's. Saul's story is not a mirror. Saul's story is the reminder that every single story God writes of redemption is miraculous and powerful and intended to expand his purposes and reveal the beauty of his kingdom and proclaim the good news of the gospel. Your story matters, not because it's yours, because it's God's story at work in you and an opportunity for you to say much about him. Your story matters when it finds itself in the great story of God. And as soon as it finds itself there, it becomes a powerful witness to the life-altering, history-changing news of Jesus Christ. The babe born in a manger who proved to be the great fulfillment of the promises of God. Every last one of them, right? Every last one finds its yes in Jesus. And lastly, do you remember a guy named Ananias? A friend of mine reminded me not too long ago that I didn't. Not really. In my mind, it took a moment to get to why I knew him and where I knew him from. And without downplaying him more than necessary, the truth is, Ananias in Acts chapter 9, from all perspective of what we know about him up until this point and after this point, is an ordinary nobody willing to live obediently to the Lord, who becomes a key part of the redemptive story of Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul, who forever changes the world through faithful proclamation of the gospel and suffering for God's sake and for Christ's glory. And in one sense, you could say that you and I all know the realities of and the beauty of and the power of the gospel, because the quiet, barely known, faithful, obedient Ananias listened to the Lord. The reason I bring that up is because to read the story like Saul and then to see the prolific change God brings through the Apostle Paul can sometimes leave you sitting there going, that's amazing, but that's not my life. For most of us, it feels that way. The sphere of influence, the amount of followers you probably have on some social setting, they're not overly impressive. And even if they are, they're not that impressive. So the reality is, we live in small, brief moments of time in history, in tiny little corners and pockets of this earth. Not by accident. I say this all the time. Absolutely, completely on purpose. Acts chapter 17, where the Apostle Paul would later tell us, God appointed the periods of time of our dwelling and our boundary lines, our dwelling places. So you're here on purpose for this time in history, on purpose, in the little tiny squares and pieces of your place on this earth, on purpose. And maybe, just maybe, part of the beauty of this story is the reminder that for many of us, ordinary nobodies, quietly listening to the Lord, living intentionally and on purpose, praying for people by name who don't know Jesus, who are far from God and close to us, and taking every chance we get to listen to him and go tell the story of good news that is at work in our lives and through our lives, proclaiming Jesus Christ until he comes, might just change the world. Who gets to determine? God does, because absolutely nothing will threaten or thwart his kingdom purposes or his overwhelming gift of grace. I'm going to ask Chris and the others to come back up, and we're going to sing of the kingdom realities of God and the kingdom purposes of God that are still at work in us and through us for his sake. Let's pray. Father God, we love you because you first loved us. What good news. What beautiful, palpable, a necessary reminder that nothing stops you. Nothing stops you from keeping promises. Nothing stops you from loving. Nothing stops you from pursuing. Nothing stops you from your unrelenting grace and mercy being poured out. You do as you please, but you do well. And will not the God of all things always do right? Yes, indeed, he will. Father, as we enter into this Christmas season and we remember the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, Help us to hold that up against the power of what he would eventually accomplish for your sake and for our good. Help us to hold it up as a tangible reminder that that lowly entrance brought unparalleled promise. And help us remember, there's no story you're incapable of writing. There's no people you are incapable of pursuing and drawing to yourself. We know people reject. We know unbelief continues to hold the hearts of many. But you, God, you chase down. You write stories of grace and redemption. You meet people in their darkness and bring them to light. And you desire to use ordinary nobodies praying and participating in your kingdom, sharing the good news of the gospel, living obedient to you, going where you say go, saying what you say to say, doing what you invite us to do as Jesus himself lived his life, and in the process bring many to see and understand and behold the glory of Christ and the good news of the gospel and enter into the kingdom of God with forever hope, forever peace, forever joy, forever held by your love. Lord, let us be people who live on purpose for you, knowing that nothing that you purpose can ever be threatened or thwarted. Nothing that you desire to do with your overwhelming gift of grace can ever be stopped. And we'll cling to you with that promise, and we'll pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.